Well, that last verse might be a good baby name there. Sila Hamalekov. Great name, right? 1 Samuel chapter 23. You know, if you remember last week, we talked about Saul, and we kind of saw his continual downward spiral, how he was suffering majorly from paranoia. He was imagining there was this big conspiracy against him, even though it wasn't happening. And it caused him to go down a really wicked road to where he even ordered that the Lord's priests would be slain. And of course, he had his wicked yes man with him, Doeg, the Edomite, that went ahead and fulfilled that request. And here in verse number 1, it says, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Now, who's the they there? If you remember, in the last chapter, it talked about this large band of men that went to David and kind of sought him as a leader. And the Bible described them as being people that kind of had a lot of issues, being in debt and discontented and just having some issues. And you can kind of see a little bit of their immaturity here, because this is something that an immature person does. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah and they rob the threshing floors." Notice they just like point out an issue, but this is what the issue is not pointing out an issue. The problem is pointing out an issue without ever bringing a solution. And this is something that just annoys me, and it quite frankly annoys your boss. It annoys anyone in a position of leadership when someone's just like, "Hey, David, here's a problem." Like, that's not fun to hear. That's not a good thing to hear as a leader. You know, you want to hear a solution when a problem is brought to you. I'll read for you a verse in Proverbs 11. You could stay there. Verse 14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." See, there's a lot of people there that could have maybe offered some sort of a solution, like saying, "Hey, the Philistines are going to go fight against Keilah. They're robbing all the threshing floors. Hey, David, what do you think about us going and helping them? Or, hey, David, do you have any contacts that we can go, you know, get in touch with to help these people?" But notice they just kind of bring a problem to David and they just leave it right there. They don't really offer any solutions. And that is kind of an annoying thing. You know, just a tip, if you bring a problem to your boss, or, you know, no one's in the military here, but if someone's in the military, you know, you bring a problem to your commanding officer or something like that, generally speaking, you want to be providing multiple solutions to bring them that idea, right? It's a good idea to just bring them multiple ideas and then let them decide. And once they decide, you just obey with what your leader goes with. But you don't really want to be the person that just brings problems and just doesn't do anything about it. You know, all the time when I was working for Steadfast, sometimes people would crack me up and it'd be like, "Hey, you know, Brother Dylan," "Hey, Brother Dylan, you know, the coffee's out." I'm just like, man, this is a challenging situation. How are we going to fix this? Maybe we could make another pot of coffee. Or we could just quit the ministry or something like that. We could just fold up the church. One of the two. But it's like, you know, sometimes you just need to come up with a solution. Sometimes you need to bring solutions, not just be like, "Hey, there's a problem. Fix it. Do something about it." Like, hey, actually just bring a solution to the table. Now, David is a good leader. So notice what he does in verse 2. It says, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." So notice David, as a good leader, he's confronted with a problem. He's confronted with an issue, and he doesn't panic. He doesn't say, "What are we going to do?" He doesn't say like, "Oh, let's throw our hands up and just give up." He immediately starts seeking for solutions. And this is what separates people like his followers and leaders like King David, is that when David's confronted with a problem, he starts looking for answers. He starts seeking a solution. And notice the first place he went for a solution was to the Lord. And you know, that should be our default setting as Christians. When we face a situation where we don't know what to do, where we feel overwhelmed, when there feels like there's this big challenge in front of us, your default setting should be to go to the Lord and inquire of him what you should do. Now go to Proverbs chapter 2. I'm going to read James 1:5. The Bible says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." See, David here, he didn't just have his own fleshly wisdom that he was relying on. He wanted to know what the right thing to do was. God, should I go up to Keilah? Should I go up and deliver these people? You know, he was sincerely asking that of the Lord. And we could do the same thing, because the Bible says in James that if we lack wisdom, we can go to God and ask him for that wisdom, and he's not going to deny us. He's not going to tell us no. You know, that's a prayer request that if you are sincerely asking God, God, I want wisdom. God, I want answers. He's for sure going to answer that prayer. That's not even a question. If you want wisdom and you are sincere, you will get wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says this, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So, you know, there's two ways to figure out what you need to do when you don't know what to do. The first thing is inquire of the Lord. Pray, right? And that's an important aspect. You know, you shouldn't skip that step. That's very important to show God that you're serious, that you want the answers. But you know what else is equally, if not more important, is actually listening to what's come out of the mouth of the Lord. Because that's where wisdom comes from, it says there. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Here's the thing. God speaks to us today through his word. Yes, wisdom, knowledge, it comes from the mouth of God. But here's the thing. You're not going to just pray to him and hear some voice in your head. Right? There was times in the Old Testament where God spake to man, right? Where he was face to face with man, or where he spoke with men in a vision or in a dream or something like that. That's not how it is in the New Testament. You know, today, God speaks to us through his word. So if you want to know what to do, if you want wisdom in a situation where you don't know what to do, yes, pray, but don't just stop there. Read the Bible. Because I have heard from so many people where they're facing this situation, and to them, it's a really challenging situation. And here's the thing, we all have different levels of wisdom and different levels of knowledge, and I'm sure there's situations that I go through that I think are really challenging, and the answers are right here, I just need to look at what the Bible says, right? But sometimes I hear people, they're like, man, I'm just really struggling with what the right decision is here, and I'm just praying that God will give me the answer. I'm just praying that God will show me what's right, and I'm just thinking like, the Bible clearly says what you need to do. Like in this situation, there's no question. There's no waiting for an answer from God. All you have to do to get the answer is go to the mouth of the Lord, the Bible. Let me give you a really clear example of things I've heard where this situation comes into play. Divorce and remarriage. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, you know, I'm just praying that God shows me what the right thing to do is. You know, I just want God to show me, should I stay with my spouse? Should I go on and find someone better? Or someone will already be divorced and they're struggling and they're wrestling and they're praying, you know, God, should I remarry this other guy? Should I get remarried as a divorced person while their spouse is still alive? And it's like, look, stop praying, or here's what you need to pray. Pray for wisdom, then open the Bible and believe it. But a person who's not sincere, this is what an insincere person does. They tell you they're praying for answers, but then they don't listen to what the Bible says. That's an insincere person. If you truly want to know the answers, God will give you the answers. God's given us the book. God's given us everything we need to know in this life, but you have to actually want to know the truth. And a lot of people, they just want to say, oh, this is a hard saying. Oh, you know, if the case be so with a man, it's good not to marry. You know, that's an insincere person that doesn't want to know what Jesus said. Okay? Now let's look at some verses on divorce and remarriage, and let's just use this as an example. You want to pray for wisdom, you want to look at what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. The Bible says, "But I say unto you," that's Jesus speaking, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." What is Jesus saying? There is one, you know, annulment provision in the Bible where if before you consummate the marriage, you find out that there was some sort of marital fraud going on where your wife, you know, or husband claimed to be a virgin and it comes to your attention that they were not, you were allowed to have what we would call in our modern vernacular an annulment, and you were able to put her away, and that's not adultery. But if it's for any other reason you divorce your spouse, adultery, abuse, abandonment, all the things that people use as excuses to get divorced, if it's for any other reason and that person goes and marries someone else, they have committed adultery. Now, here's the thing. It's like, oh, God, you know, should I stay with my spouse? Okay, pray that. Then open your Bible. Start reading the New Testament. You'll get five chapters in, and you'll get the answer. It's not hard to know what to do. It's hard to do it. But it's not hard to know what to do. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You say, I don't know, that verse is kind of confusing. I need to see something more clear on that. Okay, there's plenty of scripture on this. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Notice what the Bible says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. That's pretty severe, right? That's pretty intense, saying like, as long as your husband is alive, you are bound to him. Period, end of story. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. You see how clear the Bible is? And isn't it just a shame how so many preachers will twist and corrupt what the Bible says on this issue? And they'll sit there and counsel women and counsel people in marriage that, oh, you know, you could get a divorce in certain situations, abuse, abandonment, all these different things, when it's like, if we just go to what the Bible says, it's, hey, if your husband's alive, you're bound to him. And if you get remarried while your spouse is still alive, that's adultery. That is a wicked sin. Now, here's the thing. If your husband, if you're a wife, has died, or if your wife has died, if you're a husband, you're free to get remarried. There's no sin there whatsoever. It's not like the Mormons where we're eternally married or something like that. It is till death do us part. That is a biblical statement. Till death do us part. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. So we're looking at three different books of the New Testament, and they're all very consistent on this issue. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." You say, God, tell me what the married people should do. Okay, here's what God says. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, can you get any more clear than that? Well, what if in this situation? Let not the wife depart from her husband. Let's keep reading. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. I often talk about how there's a difference between what's right and what's ideal and what people will do, right? And God knows that too. He says, here's what's right. Don't depart from your spouse. The wife should not depart from her husband. The husband should not depart from his wife. But if they do, if that does happen, here's what's supposed to happen. That person is supposed to remain unmarried. Because what did Jesus say? If you got remarried, if you're with someone else while your spouse is alive, you're committing adultery. And notice what it says, or, so here's your other option. So you've separated from your spouse, you've divorced from your spouse, you didn't get remarried. Here's your other option, be reconciled to her husband. And it's so funny, like, I've seen people in this exact situation. They've divorced, right? And this person's praying, like, should I go back to my spouse? Should I reconcile this relationship, or should I get married to someone else? And it's like, okay, pray for wisdom, but here's the answer. God gave you the word of God so that you can know what to do. The Bible is described as a light to our path, right? As a lamp that goes before us, living in this dark world, we don't know what to do on our own. We don't have enough wisdom. We have the Bible to shine the way for us. And God's word is very clear that divorce is wrong, that remarriage is wrong if your spouse is alive, that these things are adultery. You know, God hates it. And this applies to not just marriage, not just divorce. You know, this applies to anything, any of God's commandments. What you should do is pray for wisdom and then read your Bible and do what it says, right? Like how the Bible tells us that we're supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? Then you have humanists coming along and people using their own carnal wisdom that want to tell you like, no, you know, you shouldn't go preach the gospel to them. You can get them saved by like lifestyle evangelism. Right? By you just being a good person, you're just going to have this glowing effect and get people saved. No, that's called leaning on your own wisdom, leaning on your own understanding. pray, God, I want to get people saved. God, use me for you. Use me for the kingdom of God. Then you open your Bible and it's like, oh, preach the gospel. Oh, he that winneth souls is wise. You know, there's constantly, the Bible's telling us exactly what we need to do. You know, how about going to church? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. It's like, hey, God, should I go to church or should I just watch the live stream? It's like God wants you to go to church. You can sit there and pray about it all you want. God's given you the answers. You know, God, how do I raise my kids? God, I'm not sure. You know, the psychologists are saying put them in a corner, put their nose in a corner. You know, the psychologists are telling me to give them timeouts. It's like the Bible says to spank them. The Bible says to beat them with the rod. So pray all you want, but God's given you the answer. You know, this is just with so many things in life, God's already given us the answer. It's very, very few situations that I've encountered, having read the Bible a lot, where I even have any hesitancy in my mind of what's right, because the Bible is just so clear. And it's only like in some bizarre, weird, obscure situation where sometimes we have to stop and pray and read the Bible and pray and read the Bible, right? But most of the time, if you've read the Bible's clear in what we should do, folks. There's no question about what we need to do. Go back to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel chapter number 23. So we saw David prayed, God said, go against them. Verse 3 says, and David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? You know, this is an immature attitude that they have here, right? And it's very similar to the attitudes that a babe in Christ would have, where meanwhile, David, he's prayed. David's gotten the answer from God. You know, we know what's right here. But even though sometimes you know what's right, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's easy to do what's right. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to feel super excited about doing what's right. And that comes with maturity, to where you just see something in the Word of God and you know what, you've been like, hey, I've trusted the Lord before. I know that God's commandments are always for my benefit, and I'm going to just do what he says. I'll read for you 1 John 5:3. The Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. See, the spiritual person realizes that whatever God tells us to do is for our benefit and is not grievous. God is not giving us rules for the sole purpose of just making our lives harder, keeping us from having fun, keeping us from enjoying life. You know, the Bible says that his commandments are not grievous. You know, Jesus said that he came to give us life and life more abundantly, right? He came to save us from hell. And that's the most important thing, right? That's the motivator to get saved. But beyond that, not only did he save us from hell, but he also came to give us a better way of life on this earth. And so anything that the Bible says, regardless of how you feel about it, regardless if you're scared to obey it, you know, it's for your betterment. It's going to make your life better. It's going to bless you. You know, I think sometimes, especially ladies in the culture that we're living in, when every woman, it seems like, grows up wearing pants only, and it's kind of seen as a weird thing to some people, if you wear skirts and dresses only, they might have that feeling of fear of saying like, I don't know if I want to go through with this. But the question is it what God said or not? Because if God told David, go fight, and you're one of David's men, go do what David said, because it's from God. And you know, when you're faced with anything, and just apply this to yourself, anything in the Bible you read that you say, that's scary, that's hard to follow, that's going to take a lot of faith. Look, if God said it, not only is it true, but it's for your own benefit every single time. Look at verse number 4, 1 Samuel 23. It says, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, go arise down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So notice, I mean, David's being extra careful here. He's double checking everything. He goes and checks again with the Lord. Lord, are you sure about this? God says, yes, go down to Keilah. I'm going to, you know, make you guys prosperous. And at this point, it's just time to execute. It's just time to do what God said. And, you know, if you're a leader, if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a business owner, you know, and even ladies, there's people that look up to you and that you're influencing in this world. Sometimes you have to realize that not everyone around you is going to understand what you're doing or like what you're doing or agree with what you're doing. But here's what you have to think about as a leader is, what did God say? At the end of the day, That's who you're accountable to. That's who you need to be following. And it doesn't matter if you go to make a decision and everyone around you is telling you, you know, they're afraid. They don't see how it could work. This is a bad decision. If it's what the Bible says, then it's the right thing to do. And you should have the courage to do that regardless. You know, that's what made David a great leader. I mean, he's got all these men around him. But keep in mind, there's a big difference between David and all these men that are discontented and in debt and having all these issues. You know, David is right with the Lord. David is a man of God. When David hears from God and David knows what to do, he needs to just go through and do that, whether people are afraid or not. And the people following him could just get on board or get out at that point. Verse 5 says, "So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Notice the result and the benefit of having a leader that just sticks to his guns and does what was right. You know, if David would have just caved into the pressure of his followers being scared and he decided not to go through with that, I mean, look at the result. They got a bunch of cattle, they smote the enemy with a great slaughter, and they saved the inhabitants of Keilah, right? So David wrought salvation to Keilah, even though his followers were scared, even though they weren't on board. You know, it makes me think about this idea that the old IFB has of a, you know, church voting run system for a church, or a deacon board, or some sort of system where the whole church votes on everything. And, you know, I've read, you know, church manuals written by independent fundamental Baptist pastors that literally recommend that the church votes on everything down to every penny that is spent at the church. I'm talking toilet paper, I'm talking office supplies, like raise your hand and have a vote type thing for everything. How would that have worked in David's situation here? How would that have worked for the inhabitants of Keilah, you know, if David just asked his followers for a vote? You know, this idea of democracy is a terrible idea. And it's so exalted, and it's like this buzzword in our society, especially by leftists. I mean, it's just like, oh, we got to save our democracy. Oh, you know, this person's a threat to our democracy. Look, democracy is trash. Democracy is a terrible idea. You know that your home should not be a democracy. How would you like it in my home if I took a vote with my kids of what we're eating for dinner every night? It's like lollipops, chicken nuggets, soda, right? That'd be a nightmare. You know, do you think I should take a vote with my children on whether or not I should go to work? I would never go. They would want me to stay home every single day, right? And if David would have taken this vote, you know what would have happened? The people of Keilah would have been destroyed. And, you know, we need pastors in America to say, like, hey, our church is going to be a confrontational soul-winning church. We're going to go out and preach the gospel with the King James Bible, and we're not having a vote about it. Because guess what? There's a bunch of people out there that need to be saved. And if we took a vote, hey, do we want to be soul winning? There'd be even less churches that are soul winning. Because let me tell you something, soul winning is not super popular. Soul winning does not come naturally to the flesh. People don't want to be like, hey, I know what I'll do. I'll wake up super early on a Saturday in the cold, okay? I'm going to go knock on random people's houses in the ghetto where their pit bull is almost biting my legs off. I have to smell their stupid marijuana. I have to step over all the crap on the ground and all this nasty stuff and just, you know, in the eyes of the world, make a fool of myself. Just be like, hey, random stranger, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd be going to heaven? Right? That doesn't come natural to the flesh. And if we just took a vote for that, I'm pretty sure most Christians would be like, yeah, no, that doesn't sound fun. Let's just leave a door hanger, you know? Let's try to get them on the bus ministry or something like that. But you know what? I'm glad we go soul winning because we saved the inhabitants of Oklahoma City. Right. I'm glad that David said, you know what? You guys are scared. Well, too bad. We're going to go fight them anyways. And guess what? They won. And when you do what God says, you know what happens? You win. When you pray, you ask for wisdom, you say, this is what the Bible says, and we're just going to do it. God always gives us the victory. Go to Luke chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 5. This exact thing happened when it came to the disciples of Christ listening to Jesus' instructions. If you're in Luke 5, look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So notice, he kind of has a negative attitude towards it at first. He's saying, look, Jesus, you're telling me to do something I've already done. We've been toiling all night. We haven't caught any of the fish. But I like this phrase. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, let's go ahead and do it. Let's do what you say. And notice what happens when you actually obey God. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. When you listen to Jesus, when you follow his instructions, fruit is a result of that. There will be results. And look, there's a lot of people in 2025 that are down on the idea of soul winning. There's people that disparage soul winning, that say it's not effective, that think that our numbers are highly inflated, that we're not getting that many people saved. Look, we need to go at the word of Jesus Christ. When he said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you know, you could sit here and be afraid. You could sit here and doubt. I'm going to go do what he says. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be a great net with tons of fish in it. We're going to have a great harvest. And already this year, we're seeing lots of people getting saved. We're seeing other churches that are friends doing great exploits for God. And you want to know how it's getting done? It's getting done through soul winning. It's getting done by confrontationally looking someone in the eye and preaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way to get results. That's the way that God said to do it. Don't sit here and pray all day about how to get someone saved. Pray and read your Bible. Pray and listen to the truth. Go back to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 6, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Notice the difference between David, a man right with the Lord, and Saul, a man who is not. What is David doing? David is praying. He's asking and inquiring of God. He hears the answer, and he's going out and doing it. He's going out and fighting the enemies of God. He's going out and bringing salvation. He's going out bringing forth fruit, right? Whereas Saul, notice the self-deception that he has. As David's over here doing these great exploits, as David is over here close with God, Saul is so deceived in his own mind that he thinks that God is actually for him. He literally, look what he says, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Can you see how blinding pride is? Nothing could be further from the truth. God just answered David. God just told David what to do, and he did it. And God came through for him with a great victory. Meanwhile, Saul, just finding out where he is, thinks, oh, God must be on my side. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's the truth of the situation. And we could find out the truth by comparing scripture with scripture, is that God no longer had any favor towards Saul. God was done with Saul. God was with David. And Saul could think all he wants that God's with him. That doesn't make that statement true. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me. He's saying, I regret this. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Why? For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. So notice, Saul is in a position. Saul has a title. Saul's the king. But in the eyes of God, God is standing there saying, I regret making this guy king. And why is it that God regrets making him king? Because he's turned his back from him. Because he's turned his back from following the commandments. You know, you ought not to be so simple as to just see a person with the pastor title, with the evangelist title, with the deacon title, and just automatically think, like, God is with this person. Or God is with this church. You know, you could have a title, you could have a position, you could have a building, you could have a kingdom, yet the truth could be that God has departed from you. That God is no longer with you. And you know, Saul could think all day long, oh, you know, God's delivering David into my hand. Yes, God's going to let me kill him. No, God's far from you, Saul. God has already rejected you. And so, yeah, wear your throne, you know, wear your crown, sit on your throne, but those things don't mean anything when you actually don't have any closeness with the Lord. You know, I'd rather be like David, who's actually right with God, than just having the title of king and having an army and having followers and not actually being with the Lord. Go to 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. It says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." You know, we think about sins like witchcraft and idolatry. I mean, those are extremely serious sins. I don't know anyone that's a witch, right? I know people who struggle with covetousness. I know people who struggle with anger. I know people who struggle with lust. I don't know a witch, right? That's a serious sin, right? Idolaters, people bowing down before statues. I know those people exist. They're called Catholics. They're called Hindus. But, you know, I don't know a Baptist that struggles with idolatry. I'm just going to be honest with you. I've never known a Baptist to kneel down before an altar or before a idol and worship an idol. You know, but here's the thing. God compares those extremely wicked sins to this: rebellion. See, I do know some people that are rebellious. I do know some people that are stubborn. And when someone is rebellious, rebelling against rightful authority, stubborn against being corrected by the word of God or being corrected by a man of God, you know what? God looks down at that rebellious person and says, this is just like a witch. This is just like an idolater. And that is to the point where Saul got in his life. He went from being the guy that God chose to God is saying, like, you're like a witch. You're like an idolater. That's how wicked you are because of the rebellion in your heart. Flip the page to chapter 16. Look at verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." You know, you read in this book, we read about David continuing to do great exploits. We see God coming through for him. We see David praying to the Lord. And every time we see Saul, he's sitting under a tree, doing nothing, holding a spear, or attacking David. And it's like, which one do you think God is with? The one that's, you know, bringing in tons of fish in his net, the one who's saving cities, Keila, the one who's destroying the Philistines, or the guy doing nothing but attacking God's people? Who do you think God is actually with? Yet Saul's, they think God's with them because they're attacking David. They think that they're justified in their mind, but God is not with them. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 23, look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. It says, "And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." So as soon as he finds out that David is there, he's just going straight to war. He doesn't do what David did. David inquired of the Lord. David asked, God, is this the right thing to do? Yes. He asked again just to make sure. God, is this right, the right thing to do? Yes, I'm going to deliver them into your hands. Then he gets the victory. Saul, notice what he is. Same problem he's always had. He's self-willed and presumptuous, right? He's self-willed and presumptuous. He doesn't ask God, hey, God, should I go attack David right now? Should I go try to kill David right now? Because the answer would have been no. So he just does it on his own. He doesn't ask, you know, advice from God. He just acts with whatever is in his own heart. Now, there's a reason why in the New Testament, one of the qualifications of a pastor is that you would not be self-willed. Okay, let me read this verse for you. Stay there. Titus 1:7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed." You know, it is a terrible attribute in any leader, especially a pastor, when you are self-willed, right? Because the role of a pastor is to take what God said and apply it to the people, to feed the flock of God, right? To rule in the house of God. But we're not just ruling on a whim or on our own opinions or on our own philosophies. We're supposed to submit ourselves to the word of God. And when we go out to war, when we go out to fight a spiritual battle, I'm not supposed to just pick fights that are just my pet peeves or just my opinions. I'm supposed to stand on the rock here. I'm supposed to stand on what the Bible says and fight the way that God told me to fight. Not like Saul, where he's just like, oh, okay, let's just go attack David. We're not even going to ask if that's the right thing to do. We're not going to think about it. Just being self-willed. And you know, a self-willed leader is a scary, scary thing. Because that person, they're not going to just get corrected very easily. It's going to take something major, or in the case of Saul, You know, it never really happens. They never get corrected, and he ends up just dying in shame. 1 Samuel 23, verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." You know, notice how Saul's just willing to kill all these people just to get to David. He's willing to attack anyone and destroy the city just to kill David. Verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand?" He's saying, like, are these people going to betray me? "Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." So notice David is he continues to do the right thing. He's very close with the Lord here. He's having good fellowship and good communion with the Lord. But he asks God this question. And it's such an interesting question, because you would think that it'd be a given when you just saved the city from the Philistines that these people would just have some level of loyalty to you, right? Like, you would think David and his men just came through and saved everyone's life, literally, from the Philistines. But David, as a leader, knows what all leaders know, that people are so quick to be disloyal. People are so quick to stab you in the back. And here David is. He literally just saved their town, but he asked God, "Are these people going to just give me up to Saul?" And you know what God said? Yes. That's exactly what they're going to do. The Bible says, "A faithful man, who can find?" It's a rare trait for a person to be loyal. But you know what? Just because that's the truth doesn't mean that that should be so for us, right? Just because most people are disloyal and most people will stab you in the back at the drop of a hat doesn't mean that you should be that way. Doesn't mean that I should be that way. I'll read for you this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:15. The Apostle Paul said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Isn't that a sad statement? I mean, could you imagine living in the New Testament at the time of the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching at your church, and he's starting churches all over your area, he's getting everyone saved, and yet the people that were actually around Saul, or the Apostle Paul, excuse me, very close together there, you know, the people that he actually ministered to, the people that he actually loved, it says that the more that he loved them, the less that he got love in return. You know, that's just a reality of life, and it's a sad reality of life. You know, the admonition for us is, hey, someone comes through and saves our town, let's have some loyalty to that guy. When someone ministers to us, when someone helps us, when someone's done good unto us, let's be loyal to that person. Let's be looking for reasons to be loyal to that person, not just trying to be, oh, Saul wants me to turn him up? No problem. We'll just deliver him into the hands of Saul. You know, that's wicked, cowardly, pathetic behavior. Getting saved like that, taking the good from David and just turning him over like that, it's disgusting, but you know what? Christians do the exact same thing. Christians will get saved, and they'll go to a church, the church that got them saved, the church that invested into them, and a year later, they're cult survivors on YouTube, detoxing from their cult experience. You know, it's a sickening thought, but it's just the reality of church, and I've seen it for over a decade. There's probably someone in this room right now that someday will be a cult survivor. And, you know, that's sad, and I hope that's not the case. I hope I'm wrong about that. But, you know, I was told that when I'd start a church and I'd become a pastor, that in 5 years, the church will look totally different. But no one told me it'd be 5 months. Okay, it was supposed to be 5 years. So, you know, if you think that I'm just 100% convinced that, you know, in 10 years that everyone's still going to be here, I hate to say it, I'm not 100% convinced of that. I want that to be true. I want you to be loyal. I want to be loyal to the Word of God. I want to be loyal to my office as a pastor. But I'm just telling you that human nature is to be a snake. That's just how it is. But you know what? You should decide in your heart that you're going to be the exception to that. That you're not going to be like the men of Keilah that literally just take salvation and then just turn him over at the drop of a hat. It's disgusting. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. You know, I also like the beauty here of the relationship between David and the Lord, because even though David's going through hard stuff, it's cool to see, you know, from the bird's eye view of the Bible where we get to know all the details, it's cool to see how God is just guiding David every step of the way. And, you know, in our lives, we don't have that same, you know, ability to communicate with God where we just pray and he speaks back to us audibly. But, you know, I do believe that for us too, God is working on our behalf when we're right with him. And that is a good thought. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." You know, that's a comforting verse to know that when you're doing what's right, when you're on the side of God, when you're a sincere person that wants wisdom, that wants to do what's right, the Bible says that your steps are ordered by the Lord. And you know, yeah, you got enemies coming after you. Yeah, Saul wants to kill you. Yeah, the men of Keilah are about to betray you, but at least God's there to let you know about it. At least God is there to warn you about it. I told you to go to Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." See, it's not a guaranteed promise that God is going to direct your paths in life if you don't acknowledge him. But what does David do here? He prays. He asks counsel of the Lord, and then he takes the word of the Lord and does it. And if you want God to direct your paths in life, it's not some spiritual, mystic, you know, experience or something like that. You're not going to see a bright, shining light showing you the way to go. You're not going to hear an audible voice. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be you opening up your Bible, reading the black words on a white page in front of your face, and doing what it says. You know, people like to just over-spiritualize Christianity and everything's this, you know, Pentecostal, charismatic experience. No, spirituality, if you want God to direct your steps, it's to actually read what God told you to do and do it. And you could have God direct your steps in the same exact way as David's steps were ordered, but you have to have the same mentality as David. You have to do the same things as David, praying to him sincerely, wanting wisdom, and when you get the answer, actually just obeying him and just doing what he said. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 13 says, "Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth." You know, I find it interesting that King David, one of the greatest men in the Bible, a man who went on to be one of the greatest king in the nation's history, he's just wandering around aimlessly in the desert here, whithersoever he could go. And it kind of reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not to lay his head, right? But David was willing to go through this season of life. David was willing to go through the pain, the suffering, the, you know, just turmoil of this crazy aspect of his life, and he reaped the rewards later, right? And Jesus Christ was willing to endure the cross. He was willing to endure temptation from the devil 40 days, 40 nights. He was willing to endure hell for 3 days and 3 nights for us. And guess what? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow to him. And, you know, even though David's in this low spot where he's got just this ragtag group of people around him and he's just out in the desert by himself, doesn't look like he's going to become a great king, but soon he's going to be in charge. Soon he's going to be running the show. Soon the nations of the earth are going to be scared of him and his kingdom. And I just think it's an interesting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also notice how it says, "And it was told Saul that day that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth." So notice, as soon as David's not there to attack, Saul's out. Why? Because Saul has one motivation to live and one motivation to live only, and that's to attack David. You know, that's a sad life right there. And there are Christians that are the exact same way. Verse 14, "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." You know, there are Christians like this today that live to attack other Christians, that live to be envious and hate on other Christians. But here's the sad part about this, is that they are only hurting themselves. You know, Saul here, King Saul, if he would have repented a long time ago, if he would have gotten right with God, his life would have looked a lot different, and his end probably would have looked a lot different. But you know what? He's wasting, the Bible says, every day. He's wasting his time. He's wasting his influence and power that God gave him as the king, not to use it to bless his nation, to lead his armies, to fight the enemies of God. It's just to attack David. And you know what? He's only hurting himself doing that, or he's especially hurting himself doing that, I should say. He's also hurting his nation, but he's especially hurting himself. And this is like Christians that do this. You know what? Now is the only time that we have to earn rewards for Jesus Christ. Now is the only time that we have to win souls, to earn rewards in heaven. You know, if you just waste your whole life attacking other Christians and hating good men, you are the one that's going to suffer. Right. You're the one that's going to be empty-handed at the judgment seat of Christ. David is still getting victories. David's still saving people. David's still doing great works for God. David is still communing with God and getting answers. You can attack him all you want. You're hurting yourself. You're not hurting David. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I think it's a good reminder to every once in a while, put your life in perspective of eternity. Because we live in the flesh, right? We live in this carnal world, and it's very easy for us as human beings, all of us, to get caught up in the affairs of this life and to just be thinking about your job and your bills and your money and food and clothing and just all the things that we do in this world. But, you know, we need to constantly remind ourselves of what's going to happen to us in the future. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Someday our works are going to be made manifest. Every person that is saved will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for the works that he has done in his body. And you know, God is going to look at your works and look at your life and all of the wood and hay and stubble and worthless things that we all waste our time on. But you know, you don't want to be like Saul, where every single day is just doing something vain, worthless, yea, sinful. Yea, actually going against the kingdom of God, hurting the kingdom of God. I mean, imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was your testimony. You attacked the kingdom of God in your life. That's a terrifying place to be. How would you like to stand before your Creator, and here's what you've done with your life? You spent every day attacking David. You think that God's pleased with someone like that? No, that's why God departed from him a long time ago. That's why God was sorry that he made him king a long time ago, right? You know, I think there's some people that God is sorry that got into positions of leadership in this world, in this country, pastors, preachers, because it just seems like so many people are so envious and just waste their life attacking David. And guess what? You're going to be the one that has to stand before Jesus Christ and answer for it. You know, we're going to be over here serving the Lord. We're going to put our head down and try to get a ton of people saved and try to preach sermons that help people's lives and edify people and not just sit here and hating David our entire life. That's a waste of a life right there. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." You know, that's what happened to Saul. He suffered loss. He lost his kingdom. He ended up losing his life. He lost his son. Jonathan died with him. You know, that's kind of a picture of a Christian that just wastes their life, whether that's on the vain things of this world, money, pleasure, vacations, you know, whatever it is that you're into, or whether it's a Christian that actually attacks the work of God, that hinders the work of God. At the end of the day, those are the people that are going to be lacking at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we need to take our lives seriously and constantly remind ourselves that this life is not what's important. Your house is not what's important. Your car, your job, what's important is that day when you stand before Jesus Christ. And you're going to regret how much time you've wasted. I'm going to regret how much time I've wasted. But you know what? We should try to keep that in perspective now so we could waste as little time as possible and do things that actually matter. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. "And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and notice, and strengthened his hand in God." You know, these are the friends that you want to have in your life. Friends that don't you know, tempt you to sin, tempt you to go back into the world, tempt you to be worldly. But a friend that when you're around them, they actually strengthen your hand in God. They actually make you want to be a more spiritual person. They make you want to love God more and serve God more. That was the result of Jonathan and David's friendship. And you want to know why they had such a deep friendship, to where their love in an emotional, friendly connection actually surpassed that of the love of women? It was because of how much they both loved God and how they strengthened the love of God in each other. Stay there. Romans 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" You know, I think it's a fool's errand to try to be friends with everyone. I think it's a foolish idea to think that every person is just going to have tons of close friends. Look, we should be friendly to everyone. We should be kind. We should be pleasant. But the Bible says, hey, can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, for someone to truly be my friend, they have to share my vision and they have to share my values, period. And if they don't, I'm never going to truly be that person's friend. That's what real friendship is that, hey, we could actually walk together, meaning we're actually going the same direction. How can you walk together with someone when you're going two opposite directions? That'll last for about a second and then you're apart, right? And yet people today, they try to hang on to every friendship. They try to hang on to, you know, every relationship. If they just have one little tiny thing in common, it's like, you know what? Life's too short for that. I want some real friends, and those friends have to be agreed with me. I have to be agreed with those people. And if I don't agree with those people, I'm not interested in being their friend. Go to Romans chapter 16. Let me give you an example of this. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 17, when you turn there, the Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You know, he's saying like, hey, I beg you, I'm beseeching you, mark them, make them known, make it plain of the people that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So notice, people that don't agree, people that don't share the same vision, that don't share the same values, when they're causing division and offenses contrary to the teachings, to the doctrine, to the truth that we believe, we're supposed to mark those people and avoid them. A lot of people get the first part down, marking them, but then sometimes they forget the second part. And you know, for me, when I was a church member, if my pastor marked someone, if my pastor kicked someone out of church or publicly marked someone as someone to beware of, you know, I was never going to be that person's friend. I was never going to want to hang out with that person. And look, I'm not a respecter of persons, because I've applied this to guys that I really liked and that I was friends with for a long time. But look, the best thing that I could do to that person, if I care about that person, is for them to experience the punishment of church discipline so that their heart will get right, that they will repent and get right with God and get restored to fellowship in the church. And let me tell you this, not only, this is just my personal opinion. I'm never going to police anyone on this. I don't care what you do. I'm just saying, this was my standard when I was a church member. If someone even just left our church and they don't like our church, and they don't, you know, our church isn't good enough for them, our pastor isn't good enough for them, our program isn't good enough, you know, they don't like our church anymore, even if they weren't marked, even if they weren't kicked out of church, I don't want to be that person's friend anymore. Why? Because to be that person's friend, we have to agree. But here's the thing. People are simple, because people like to emotionally manipulate you. Here's what they'll do. They'll say, they won't say this part, but they'll say, hey, your church isn't good enough for me. Your pastor isn't good enough for me. It's not good enough that we can hang out at church. That's not good enough for me. But I still want to be your friend. I still want to hang out with you. I still want to be buddies with you because I love you, because I think so highly of you. You know what that is? That's a person that's manipulative. Or maybe I just have some sort of crazy standard. Because for me, when someone left our church on a bad note, when someone doesn't like our church, I'm just thinking like, hey, if you want to be my friend, why can't you come to church? Why can't we be friends at church? You know, I've known people that left church. They don't like the pastor. They don't like the program. But they'll show up on a soul winning time with their friend that leads the soul winning time. What's wrong with you? Look, if you think that person cares about you, you are simple. You are deceived. No, when someone is divisive, division contrary to what we believe, When someone's not agreed with us, I don't want to walk with them anymore. Now, look, I will never, never police someone as to their, you know, I'm not going to be lording over God's heritage. I'm not the boss of who your friends are. But I'm just saying, when I was a church member, that's what I did. And to me, it kind of says something like, bro, they're manipulating you. They're taking advantage of you. Because if they were actually your friend, then they would agree with you. They would be having the same vision as you. They would have the same values as you. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. You know, and I'm not saying it's easy. You get emotionally attached to a person. You truly love a person. And it's hard sometimes to let those relationships go. You know, at least at first. Quite honestly, I'm past that in my life because I just want to spend time with people that agree because I want to walk in the same direction. And I want to bring people alongside of us as we're going this direction, but I'm not interested in stopping, you know, our hike here. I'm not interested in taking a detour. I'm interested in just going in our destination of serving Christ. And if you want to join, great, we're happy to have you. And if you don't, see you later. I don't want to drag anyone along serving Christ. I don't want to drag anyone along going to Anchor Baptist Church. Look, come here if you like it here. Come here if you agree with us. Verse 17 says, "And he said unto him, Fear not. For the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? So notice just everywhere we turn in this chapter, people are just betraying David. It's like the men of Keilah, yep, delivering him up. Oh, the Ziphites? Hey, Saul, let me just tell you exactly where it is. It's like, what is wrong with people? But it's like people say, oh, you know, this pastor or the new IFB, you know, they just have too much drama. They have too much drama, and it's a proof that they're not right with God. And it's like, David's as right as God as you can get in this chapter. He is close to the Lord. He's praying. He's sincere. He wants wisdom. He wants to know the truth. God tells him what to do. He does it. He executes, right? He's right with God, yet what surrounds him? Drama everywhere. Drama everywhere. What did David do wrong here? Nothing. Did he ask for this? No, he didn't. David is minding his own business, trying to get away from Saul, trying to remove himself from Saul, and yet all this drama surrounds him. Saul trying to kill him. The men of Keilah betraying him. The Ziphites betraying him. Let me just tell you something. If you actually want to serve God, there's going to be drama. Get used to it. Stop being so squeamish. Stop acting like it's weird. Stop acting like you're uncomfortable with it. I'm just telling you, that's the reality of serving God. You know, you guys probably know I love World War II. I love reading about World War II, okay? And I love reading about the bombing campaign in World War II. And in World War II, there was something known as flak. And flak is basically these cannons that people from the ground shoot into the air, and they explode at the same altitude as the aircraft, and they send shrapnel all throughout the aircraft, going through the people, going through the aircraft systems. And there's this saying that you get the most flak when you're flying over the target. You know, during World War II, you know who was not getting flak? Planes flying in Australia. Planes flying in Oklahoma. There was no flak hitting those planes. Why? Because they weren't in the battle, that's why. But if you're going to actually be in the battle, if you actually want to charge the enemy, if you actually want to fly over the enemy and do some damage and drop some bombs on the enemy spiritually, there's going to be flak around you. There's going to be casualties. There's going to be drama. There's going to be blood. It's going to be nasty. But guess what? That's the price of actually fighting. Or you could have just peace and no drama and no problems, and no explosions, and no bombs. But guess what? You're not in the fight. You're not doing anything. There's plenty. Go to any other Baptist church in this area, and it's going to be peaceful and nice and calm and quiet, and the preacher's never going to yell. There's never going to be any, you know, drama. But guess what? Those churches aren't doing a lot of things for God. Oh, that's prideful. That's the truth. That's the reality. And so when you see someone where they're doing what's right, they're preaching what's right, and drama surrounds them, that's an indicator that they're good, not that they're bad, okay? You know, don't look at David here and say, oh, what's wrong with David? I've heard people say to Pastor Shelley, oh, the fact that you had the lawsuits and the protests means you're not right with God. You know, quite the opposite. quite the opposite. Steadfast Baptist Church was doing great works for God, and that's why the devil attacked it. Because when you're flying over the enemy, that's when you get flack. Go to verse 20. It says, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Such a pathetic attitude. Verse 22, "Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. There, see therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him throughout all the thousands of Judah." Again, the Bible just highlighting how this is the singular obsession of Saul's life. He's willing to kill, you know, innocent people to get to him. And if he has to search through thousands and thousands of people to get to David, that's what he's going to do. What a wicked attitude. You know, it kind of even makes me think of Herod. How Herod wanted to seek out and kill Jesus so bad that he said, "Hey, anyone, any of these kids in Bethlehem that are 2 years and under, just kill them all." Because he wanted to seek out Jesus. You know, he wanted to kill Jesus. And Saul just kind of has the same just bloodthirsty, insatiable, implacable mentality where he's like, "I'll go through thousands of people to find David." That is a wicked attitude. Verse 24. "And they rose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David. Wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon." And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. Notice, "For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them." Put yourself in David's shoes here. You've been fleeing. You've been on the run. You've been fighting. You're probably tired. Your men are probably tired. You get sold out, right? You get betrayed, and you just continue to run and run and run. And finally, you're at the point where the Bible says that Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about. You know, they're surrounded. They're probably feeling like, this is it. This is the end of the road. Saul's got me. I'm dead, right? That is where David is at in his life. But notice what happens, verse 27. "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the stronghold at En Gedi." You know, right at the end, right where it seems like it's all over, David's going to die. You know what was happening? God was working for David, even though he couldn't see it. Because right as they were surrounded, all of a sudden Saul hears, "Hey, the Philistines are coming in the land. You know, we got to go into the land. We got to defend them." And then the whole army gets diverted and goes and fights against the Philistines. And this is the principle that God is highlighting in this chapter. God is highlighting two different Christians right here. One Christian is rebellious, prideful, self-willed, presumptuous, on his own program, doesn't care what God's will is. He's not seeking the Lord. He's not asking God for wisdom. He's not doing what the Bible says. He's just doing his own thing and being wicked. Then you have David, who's close to God, praying, asking for wisdom, doing what God says. Doesn't mean that his life's easy. Doesn't mean that everything's peaches and roses. He's going through tribulation, but you know what's happening in the midst of that tribulation? God is working for him, even though he doesn't see it. And, you know, the application for us is that we could have that exact same thing. But guess what? It's not just being saved. Look, being saved, it gets you into heaven, folks. But you know what? If you want God working for you in your trials, in your tribulations, in your fights, in the midst of people betraying you, in the midst of people attacking you, if you want God on your side, then you got to be like David and actually be on the Lord's side. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. What was David doing this whole chapter? Drawing nigh to God. He wasn't asking anything in return from God. He was just simply loving God. And as a result, God was helping him. Go to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good." There's more to that verse. "To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." See, not everything works out for good to every person. Not everything works out for good to every Christian. Because, you know, I firmly believe that King Saul was a saved man. But you know what? It wasn't working well in his life. Things weren't working well. He didn't end well. He dies by committing suicide, surrounded by the enemies of God. Not all things were working together for good for him. But you know what? It was working together good for King David, that even though he could look at his life right now and say, "Wow, you know, God supposedly chose me to be the next king of Israel. Here I am almost getting killed. Here I am in the desert. This isn't what a king should be doing. There's no honor in this. There's no glory in this. I'm running around in the desert. I'm getting betrayed. I've got this ragtag group of people following me." But yet, God worked it all out together for good for David. And not only did he just work things out together for him, God was even extremely merciful to David in times in his life where he sinned greatly. Why? Because he actually was a man after God's own heart. He actually sincerely desired the truth. He actually sincerely wanted to follow God, even though he was a man and messed up. He wasn't just this completely self-willed, presumptuous, prideful jerk like Saul was. Look at verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things?" You know, I wonder what David's men were saying when they were surrounded. What were they saying to these things? They're probably saying, "This is it. We're done. It's over." But look at this. It says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, don't let that just be a verse in your Bible that you just read once a year and skip over. You know, ask yourself that question. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, we get to make the decision as a church. You get to make the decision as an individual. Are you going to be like Saul? Are you going to be rebellious? Are you going to be prideful? Are you going to attack people, men of God, good Christians? Or are you going to align yourself with God's word? Or are you going to align yourself with seeking wisdom, seeking to do what's right, and actually doing it when you know to do it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this great story. And thank you for King David just being a good example of a leader here that sought you, stuck to his guns, did what was right. And we saw that you came through for him, Lord. I pray that we would all have the same faith to realize that you can come through for us in any situation, regardless of how hopeless it may seem or frustrating the ordeal might be. I just pray that you'd all give us a heart here to desire truth and desire to follow your commandments. We love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.